the pain. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your blessing. We have the gospel that when the world is shaking around us and things are going in every direction, we have your comfort of your presence. As we speak about that today, Lord, the comfort of your presence, we can hold on to things too tightly in this world. And we're told that we don't have long here, but we get caught up with this place. We like it. You made a beautiful place. And we are hampered by our sin. We are extremely, everybody means something to us, and we get a hold of those people, and we want to hold on to them forever. We just pray, God, for your help, for those of us that have been torn away, that have had people torn away from us by death. We pray for comfort for those families that have lost loved ones recently. But we do have the hope of the gospel of eternal life. And Jesus told us not to worry, that in this world we would have trouble, but he also told us not to worry about something else, which is that we don't have to worry, that you've prepared a place for us. And so as we sang about that place earlier, when we take our last breath down here, as Christians, we have the hope of the gospel of heaven, eternal life. And that is a grace that's been given to us through your word and through the preaching of your word. We pray, God, now that the Holy Spirit would be a witness to us as our part in that, as a means of grace of the Holy Spirit telling us that we're your children and that we have the hope of seeing our loved ones again and we'll be with them again. We pray for your guidance for those that are searching right now and don't know you yet. We pray you reveal yourself to them today, and that for those of us that are Christians, if there's stuff that we're holding on to, Lord, help us to be able to release those things, to give them to you, and to trust in your grace that you'll give us strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we're dealing with people all the time, today is a passage is about Stephen. As you know, Stephen will be stoned at the end of chapter 7. And as we think about Stephen, he gets in an argument. Anytime you've ever been in an argument, I don't care if it's with your loved ones, you can get to the point to where you hold on too tightly. Within a marriage, that happens, and you can end up in a fight over anything big or small, right? Amen? If you've been married for about 2 minutes, you know that. And if you don't know it, you'll learn it. Well, I was reminded of a joke that I heard a while back about Morris and his wife Esther, and they went to the state fair every year. And Morris would say to Esther, "I'd like to ride that airplane." And Esther would always reply, "I know, Morris, but the airplane ride costs $50. And $50 is $50. And one year, Morris and Esther went to the fair, and Morris said, "Esther, I'm 85 years old. If I don't ride that airplane, I might never get another chance." Esther replied, "Morris, the airplane ride costs $50, and $50 is $50. And the pilot overheard them and said, "Folks, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both up for a ride if you can stay quiet for the entire ride and not say one word. I won't charge you, but if you say one word, it's going to be $50. Morris and Esther agreed, and up they went. The pilot did all kinds of twists and turns and rolls and dives, but not a word was heard. He did this all the tricks over again, but still not a word. And when they landed, the pilot turned to Morris and said, "By golly, I did everything I could think to get you to yell out, but you didn't." And Morris replied, "Well, I was going to say something when Esther fell out. But $50 is $50. That's an old joke. Some of you have heard it. I saw you smiling when I was telling it. But we're like that. I want to say, first of all, congratulations to Andrew Casson. His parents are here. And they got to go. Susan's going to be playing at her home church where her parents attend. And she's going to be playing piano. But I want to congratulate Andrew because he just completed flight school. And he's got his wings. And he'll be getting, we can clap for that. And so we hope if he gets at Virginia Beach, we can all go visit him on a regular basis. You know, they fly around down a lot there. But today, on a more serious note, we look at Stephen. What kind of a person was Stephen? Stephen was a mighty man of God. He was full of grace and power. And remember, he was chosen as one of those Hellenistic Jews, and his name starts the list out. He's the first one that they mention, and back earlier in the chapter, in chapter 6, and his name means the victor's crown, and it's an interesting name because of his role in our Bible and how God used him, but he was a mighty man of God, full of grace and power, and we still see him at the end of in this argument that he's making. It's a dispute. It's a place where he's conveying thoughts and challenging ideas. And we all have to be careful when we do that. But we end up meeting Saul because Saul is there when Stephen is stoned at the end of this chapter, in chapter 7. Barclay said, "The Jews always looked on themselves as the chosen people, but they had interpreted chosen in the wrong way, regarding themselves as chosen for special privileges and believing that God has no use for any other nation." And that's quite a statement, isn't it? That God would have no use for any other. At their worst, they declared that God had created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. That's the way they looked at the Gentiles. So you can imagine when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church and they were told that they were going to not just stay in Jerusalem, because that's not really where God is located, that God is located in his people, and that they needed to go out into all of Judea. And some of the people were starting to come around from Judea, but they were unwilling. The early church was unwilling to go into Jerusalem. So at their mildest, they believed that someday the Gentiles would become their servants. They never dreamed that they were chosen for the service to bring all men into the same relationship with God as they themselves would enjoy. To the Jews, two things were especially precious. The temple, where alone they would sacrifice, could be offered and God could be truly worshipped, and the law, which could never be changed. And Stephen challenged those things. However, he said that the temple must pass away and that the law must but a state the that the law was but a stage towards the gospel, and that Christianity must go out into the whole wide world. Well, as we think about that, what kind of a person was Stephen? The Bible tells us he had a good reputation, if you remember. That's why he was picked, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he was chosen as one of the trusted leaders. And as we see this, we know that he's a Hellenistic Jew, that he can speak the language of the people, and he's in this synagogue talking to these people. And as we look at him, he has a good reputation. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says that in verse 8 that he was full of grace and power. That's a great description, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to be known as that, full of grace and power? And everything is going well. And he was doing signs and wonders. That was another thing, that he was doing signs and wonders. But he gets into a dispute. And everything's going well, and he's preaching the good news of the gospel. He immediately runs into trouble, facing the opposition. Look at verse 9. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and it was called that because it was of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Sicily and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They were descendants of Jewish slaves captured in Pompeii in 63 B.C., taken to Rome, who were later freed, hence the term freedmen. It's interesting. I'd like to go into it, but we don't have time. Verse 10, though, while he was making his argument and his disputing with them, it says there in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit which was upon him and while he was speaking. So how do people react when they can't win the argument with facts? What do? They attack the person. That we see that going on today. They can't argue the facts, but they'll attack the person in a heartbeat. And so as we see that, how will they react? How do people react when they cannot win the argument? Well, they react with anger, they react with accusations, and they react with attacks. And that's what we see. You can see the smoke coming out of the guy's ears. Just to emphasize that today. As we think about it, says there in verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom. Why? Because it's the wisdom of God, and it's the Spirit of God which he was speaking. And so when we look at this, when we look at their reaction, let's look at a few things that we can see. They're saying in chapter 7, that there's like 60 verses in chapter 7. We're going to summarize it so that we can get through it all. I'm not going to try to pick out 60 verses for you today. And so they're accusing Stephen of blaspheming everything the religious Jew would hold sacred. Moses and God, the temple, the holy place of God. It was quite an experience as we see this. Stephen starts, though, with talking about these three things. I want to go back for a second because I skipped over something. Look at verse 11. It says that they secretly instigated the men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So the one thing troublemakers know how to do is stir up trouble. They stir the people up, the elders and the scribes. And in verse 15, they seize Stephen. And in verse 13, they set up false witnesses. So they do three things there. They stir up the people, they seize Stephen, and they set up false witnesses. Does it sound eerily familiar as though it was Jesus? You know, that's what they did with Jesus. They stirred the people up. They eventually seize Jesus, and they make people give false witnesses. And this man never ceases, listen to what they say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Talking about the temple. And they heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. You remember Jesus said, "If you destroy this, I will build it back in 3 days." And that really got him unsettled when he said those words. And so he's recalling that. And in verse 15, it says, they were gazing at him. All who sat in the council saw this face was like the face of an angel. Is that what they think of when you come in and you're talking to people? They say, he has a face, or she has the face of an angel. You hear that? It's a messenger. An angel is a messenger, someone who is sent. But Stephen's face was, it reminds you of Moses when he came back off of the mountain of God, that his face had a sense of where he'd been sitting in the presence of God. It's just an amazing picture here of him talking to these peoples. And the high priest said, "Are these things so? Are you blaspheming Moses and God, basically? Are you blaspheming the temple? Are you blaspheming this holy place and the law that was given, the customs that Moses gave to us?" That's what he's asking him. And Stephen is being framed here, and the charge was blasphemy. So I'm going to give you three things, how Stephen responds and how a person of grace responds to this accusations, this anger, and their attacks. Number one is the blessing of God. Number two, the rejection of God. And number three, the grace of God. First, the blessing of God. Stephen starts in chapter 7, in verse 2, with Abraham. He's saying God is not just in Jerusalem in this temple, basically. He's in with this man who God calls. Look at what it says there in verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So he went out and got this unclean man, this man that was in another country where they worshiped other gods. He went and got Abraham out of that country, and God was there. God called him out of that land. He's not just here in this place or in this land that you think is so important. God was also with Joseph. God was also with Joseph. But look what he says in verse 3 there to Abraham. He says, "Go out of your land and go from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." So it's interesting to me of what God is saying. Is God is saying, leave that land. And he's saying, leave your family, leave your land, leave everything that you know that is familiar and go into the land that I will show you. So there's a promise of a new land. So God was telling him he's going to need to leave everything he knows behind. And Joseph, he come to Joseph here. God was with Joseph in Egypt and gave him favor in the palace with Pharaoh. You remember Joseph went from the palace, he went from the pasture to the palace to the prison. I like to say that. My kids know I say that all the time. Hopefully you've probably gotten used to me saying that because that's true. Joseph was sold as a slave, but God was with him in Egypt. That's what the Bible says. And that God was with him even when he was in the land of Egypt. There was a famine. They had to come back to Egypt. And then they got too much. God multiplied them even in the land of Egypt. And they got afraid, Pharaoh got afraid, and he enslaved them. You remember the history. Then we come to Moses. God delivered his people. He wants to deliver his people out of Pharaoh's hand. And he takes judgment against the people of Egypt. And then we meet Moses. In verse 30, look what it says in verse 30. "When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the fire of a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he drew near to look there, he came And there was the voice of the Lord. In verse 32, he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look at him. And then he was told by God to do something. He says, Then the Lord said, take off your sandals from your feet, from this holy place where you're standing, is holy ground. You see that he's making a point. He's calling people to himself, but he's calling them away from the places that they're at. He's calling an unclean person, Abraham, and he's going to make him into a righteous person. And he promises to multiply him. And then he's going to do that in Egypt, of all places. He takes Joseph and allows him to be put into the prison there even, but he becomes very influential, and God gives him favor, not only in the palace, but in the prison. And then you come to Moses, and he comes to Moses, and he meets with Moses up on a mountain, and he reveals himself in a fiery bush. It's quite a story. And God was with the people when he called Moses. If God is not there with you where you're at, then God's presence is not there, then it's not holy. It's God's presence that makes it holy. And he's saying that the people of God have enjoyed the blessing of God, the presence of God. And we see that with Moses, because Moses, you know, gets the people out from Pharaoh and goes through the Red Sea and goes into this land, this wilderness land. But the people keep rebellion. But God gives Moses the law, and he goes back down off the mountain, and they are still rebelling, but God is still with the people. God delivered them and gave them the laws and the promised land. He gave them a tabernacle to move around with. They had to carry the tent, and the Kohathites amaze me. I read that in my devotions, and you probably don't know who the Kohathites are, maybe you do, but they were the ones instructed to carry the tent. The tent of witness. And what did the witness of the tent was a witness of? The tent, it's where God manifested his presence with the people. You remember he walked around with them. He showed them a cloud by day and a fire by night. And then they had the tent, right? And they moved around. And what did that tent, when they were surrounded by their enemies, they knew they had God with them. So the blessing of God, they're enjoying the blessing of God. Then they eventually build the temple. And the temple eventually gets located in Jerusalem, where they hold on to it. And that temple was something else. It wasn't just the Wailing Wall that it is now. It's a wonder of the world. Now, Dick Lucas helped me with this. And I want you to see this, because there's something going on here. That God gives them all of these blessings. And it's the people had to keep leaving things behind. First the land, and then God gave them the law, and then the tent of God's presence, and then it's Solomon eventually builds a house for God. And what does God tell him in verse 44? He says, in verse 47, it says, but Solomon that built a house for God, but look at verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in the house made with hands, as the prophet says. And then verse 49, it says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place will be a place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And Dick Lucas says, Abraham was asked to leave his country and his family and to go into a foreign land. And the church right now in chapter 5, verse 42, have been staying in the temple and around the Jewish temple and being there. That's where they witnessed. They were not going out like they were told. They were told to go out into all the world, right? Out into Judea and go out of the temple. The temple, they're all very much around the temple in Jerusalem. But by chapter 8, after this incident with Stephen, the church gets scattered. In fact, chapter 8, we read that these words, now these who were scattered were about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The people of Jerusalem are very much linked to the temple. But now they're seeing in chapter 8, by the time we get to chapter 8, they're scattered. Because they've been what? They've been doing things they shouldn't. They've been rejecting God. And look what happens. I want you to see something. What's going on? They're being asked to leave everything that they know. The people of Jerusalem are facing this, and it's painful. Imagine if you were told to leave the land that you've known all your life that you grew up in. Imagine if you were told to leave everything, your family and your friends behind. Imagine if you were told to leave the priesthood behind. How would that impact you? And that's what Stephen's kind of getting at for these gentlemen in this synagogue. They're being asked to leave it all behind. And the Jewish Christians are being asked to leave it all behind. It's very painful. They were being asked to leave the place where they locate God, which is the temple and the law. But if God's presence is not there, then what good does it do? God has moved on, and he's asking them to move on. He's telling the church to move on. Dick Lucas states that this is what Jesus was hinting at towards in Mark 2, verse 22, when he talks about new wine. Let's look at that verse. It says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins." Essentially, what he's saying is that the church was sharing the new wine of Christ, which was bursting out of the temple. That was a very painful thing to them. And they were going to be scattered all over the world. There are things in our life that we are called to leave behind. And that's what's going on here. Stephen is marking for us the history of God's people experiencing the call of God, just like Abraham. Leave your land, leave the comfort of Jerusalem, leave the temple, because after all, God's Spirit has left it behind. Stephen was showing them how the people of God have enjoyed the blessing of God. But look what he says. At the same time, Stephen is making it clear that the people have rejected God. Look at verse 51. He calls them something that should be familiar to them as Moses called them. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers so did." And so he's pointing out that they rejected. They rejected Moses and the law. That's verses 35 through 43. And says verse 35, it says, "This is Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge? This man God has sent both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel whom appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness the 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who the congregation, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received the living oracles and give to us." And so he's being rejected. They rejected Moses and the law. They rejected the law. They worshiped other gods. In verse 39, it says, "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside in their hearts, and they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will be before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol that they were rejoicing in, the works of their hands." You remember what happened was Moses was gone so long, they thought he basically kicked the bucket, and they wanted something to worship. So they created something. They took all their jewelry and they said, "Make us something." They made us into a calf, but it's like a bull, and something that shows strength. That's what they wanted to see. And after all, then they can venerate it. They can put a veneration in front of them and pretend that it's God and it has power. And God tells them, "You need to get down there. Those people have rebelled against me." Matter of fact, God thought about wiping them out, didn't he? And so it's interesting that this keeps happening, that they keep enjoying the blessing of God, but they reject God and they worshiped other gods. What about the tent of witness? It's an interesting statement because in verse 44, it's called the tent of witness in my translation. Some of you might have it called the tent of God's presence, the tent of presence. In other words, that's what they trusted in. They carried it around. And as long as they felt like that they carried it around, they had God's presence with them, they felt strong. But if God leaves, they're walking around with it and they've rejected God. What happens? Well, look what verse 42 says. "God gave them over to their worship, the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?'" In Acts chapter 7, verse 43, Timothy says, "You took up the tent of Moloch when you did that." In other words, Moloch was a false god. They used to kill babies and worship him by slaying babies to him, much like abortion today. You know, this is the god of Moloch. This is a people where they've put their hope in a false god. And he said, "You weren't carrying my tent. You were carrying the tent of Moloch." Now, that ticked him off because he's taking a shot at them. You don't really realize it, but they would reinterpret that as he's taking a shot at their family, the patriarchs. And he said, "You're worshiping other gods. You're walking around proudly carrying the tabernacle and where God used to meet with them, but he has left them behind." So it's an example of how Stephen is making a point to the people's rejection of God, and God has left them to their sin. And then David finally comes along and builds the temple. And then how do they reject the prophets? They also persecuted the prophets, and they murdered the Son of God. He said, and he uses the term "you." He changes it from "our fathers have done all these things." They've enjoyed the blessing and presence of God. They've rejected God, but you also have rejected God. He says, "You people have uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're not listening. You persecuted the prophets, and you, by the way, murdered the Son of God." He quotes Isaiah and tells them that the temple is not a place where God can live, and that God himself said that, "Where were you going to build me a house?" And he quotes Isaiah, "If heaven is where my throne is and earth is my footstool, what kind of a house will you make for me to live in?" Again, the temple was a symbol of God's presence. Just like a cathedral. Just like a building. You cannot locate God like that. Dick Lucas says, "Can God live in a temple here on earth? Our fathers have continually rejected him. In fact, they persecuted the prophets." That's what he's saying. How can we find God's presence today? You know what the Bible says? You are God's temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." In verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know," I'm chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, "do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, with whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You've enjoyed the blessing of God. And there's probably been times in your life where you've rejected God. But we can rest and we can be assured, just like the people, that God's pursuing grace continually comes from those who are called according to his purpose. God's pursuing. Tozer wrote a book called The Pursuit of Grace, The Pursuit of God. It's an amazing book. Pursuing grace continually comes. It continually washes over our sin, and God is calling a people to himself. The people have enjoyed blessing. They've also continually rejected God, but God keeps pursuing them. And God's not located in a temple or a building or a cathedral or in anything that we create. And the people kept getting it confused. They would get all excited about the land. Then they got all excited about the law. They got all excited about the temple. But they weren't excited about God. So they need to know what the grace of God. And that's what he points them to. How did it go for Stephen? Let me ask you a question. Where is God's presence found today? It's found amongst his people, because his Holy Spirit resides in us. That's the thing Lucas pointed out to me, is that these people kept worshiping things that God had created and given them as tools to come to him and have a relationship with him, but they would start worshiping the tool. And that's what he's telling these priests. He's giving them a sermon. How did it go for Stephen, this man full of grace? He's telling them that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And look what it says in verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground his teeth at them." I can't imagine people reacting like that. I've seen people fall asleep when I'm preaching. I've actually seen people within 2 minutes of my sermon start, as Alistair Begg likes to say, show me their tonsils. And I'm like amazed. I'm thinking, I just got up here. How can you be asleep already? But these people, it says they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. You know, when people get a little upset over something, a pastor says in the sermon, it's tough. But these people are ticked off. They're ready to kill him. Their face is full of anger and rage. And Stephen is full of what? Not anger. He's full of grace and power. Look at verse 55. But the full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And notice what it says. And it says that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Now, that may or may not get your attention, because in Hebrews it says that after Jesus died, he sat down at the right hand of God. And Stephen is allowed to look up into heaven and to see Jesus get up out of his chair and look down. That is grace. Any of us who can see Jesus standing, see him in the presence, see Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus, we've been given grace, friend. It's not anything that we earn. It's the free gift of God that you can recognize God and that you can see with your spiritual eyes that there is a God in heaven. That's God's grace. And they seized Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look at verse 56. And behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that's where it ticks them off. Stephen is given the ability to see the glory of God and Jesus standing up. To see the glory of God would be an act of grace, but to love in the face of hate, that is an act of grace. To be able to forgive, to have a sense of forgiveness for his enemies, for his persecutors. That's what a face of grace has. But they cried out, it says, with a loud voice and stopped their ears. I can't imagine if you put your fingers in your ears while I'm up here preaching. If you ever really want to get to a preacher, just put your finger in your ear. Or set your watch for 10 o'clock and make it go, deek, 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 deek. It says they rushed together at him. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. Saul was probably a member of this synagogue, is what I saw commentators say. But actions are amazing here of Stephen. He's forgiving them. He's showing them love in the face of hate. But look what he has. He has the assurance of eternal life. Can you imagine, as you're about to be stoned, about to die, where God opens up the heavens and allows you to see his glory and to know that you have eternal life? Every once in a while, you hear people passing away, and before they pass away, they say they see something. It's really an amazing thing. And in my heart, I want to believe it's true. I want to hold on to that. Here we see somebody seeing something, right? Before he dies, he's very lucid here, and God gives him this grace. To have the assurance of eternal life is an act of grace. Don't take it for granted. It's the blessing of God. It's the blessing of God's presence with you. If you're here today, it is an act of God's grace. And that's what I want you to see. That you may have had the blessing of God prior to this, but there's been times where you've rejected God, but God still comes to you as an act of grace. He offers you forgiveness for today. Don't take it for granted that the hand of grace is still extended to you. All you need to do is put your hand of faith in it. Look what he says in verse 59. It says, as they were stoning Stephen, he calls out, Lord Jesus. His prayer is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he continues on, falling to his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When someone wants to see God's glory, to be in his presence and come to a church, that's where we come, to be amongst his people. Because that's where God resides. Don't you know that you are the Lord's temple? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your glory. Thank you that we can see it. Lord, help our faces. When people see our faces, that we are not full of anger or animus. That we're filled with grace because the Holy Spirit is in us. We've been given the good deposit to have the hope of heaven. Friend, no matter what we've done in our life, that we can be forgiven and have a future. Lord, may we see your glory today. May we love in the face of hate. May we forgive our enemies today and to have that assurance of eternal life, to put our hand of faith in your hand of grace. Friend, don't you know that you're the Lord's temple? And if you don't know that, and you don't know Jesus, then you're walking around like the people with the tabernacle without God's presence. You're in danger. May you trust in Jesus Christ today. May you crawl out to him and ask him for forgiveness. Friend, he will put the new wine into you, and he will change you from the inside out. It will burst out all over the place. That's what's going on here, and it's painful sometimes because God is asking you to leave some things behind that you want to hold on to. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's friends that you know you shouldn't be hanging out with. Maybe it's something else that you've put too much faith in. God, help us to have the hope of heaven. We pray for Dave today that he would be able to see your glory. And may Dan's face light up like an angel. May he give him hope. And to remind him that he's just, you're in him. He's your temple. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.